tonight we're reading Isaiah chapter 59. And you can see in context this chapter in the midst of this accusation section from God to different people, certainly the Jewish people, but different categories of Jewish people, and if the shoe fits, wear it. So he's accusing sinners in chapters 56, 7, 58, and now 59. Mm. Yeah, the injustice in which we find ourselves is really what he's zooming in on tonight. Chapter 56, he was aiming at the leaders, 57 at the idolaters, and then 57, the second half, at the proud and greedy, as if there's a difference between idolaters and proud and greedy. But there is. I mean, there's specific sins that sometimes he aims at. And then 58 was last week, all about the fast, God's chosen fast, which had nothing to do with diets, but had a whole lot to do with caring for people, and that the religious are often the most hypocritical. So tonight we see a whole lot more of this final subpoena to justice from God. Chapter 60, next week, begins the final summary of the kingdom of God. And that's going to be wonderful. The last seven chapters are so worth seeing and hearing and believing. To get there, we have to go through the acknowledgement of our injustice, that we're unjust, and that we need repair. And isn't that timely in this season of Yomim Noraim? There it is, Hain, or in modern, Hine. Yo, the Lord's hand is not so short that it can't save, and his ear is not so dull he can't hear. I mean, what an announcement. What a beautiful announcement. God really cares. I'm strong enough, big enough. I'm available. It's the number one thing, I suppose, that people throw at us again and again, that is there a God who's big enough to, or strong enough to, or loves enough to X, Y, and Z? And he says, yep, I can do all that. However, here's the problem. Your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear. That is so sad to think about ourselves and our own inabilities to live without sin. Your iniquities have separated you from God. But when you think about it, if there is a separation, and there is, to the ordinary Jewish person, the ordinary non-Jewish person out there, and you can find the cause, then what can you also find? The solution. And if you can find the solution, come on, this is great. Like we talked about last week with that slicing and dicing of my left forehead, they found the problem. They sorted it, they cut it, out it went, and today I'm fine. So that if your sins have separated you from God, then there is a middle piece that sounds missing. And you want to find God, then get rid of sin. If you don't want to get rid of God, if you don't want to be together with God, then don't worry about it. Yeah, deal with sin. And to acknowledge that, first to see it, then to acknowledge it, and then to repent of it. Well, that's what these days are for, aren't they? His hand is not so short that it can't save. I think about my own sins. So when you do, you know, you feel rotten if you want to believe in God. Yeah. You want to be with God. Yeah. You feel rotten. And the most natural thing is, no, he can't love me. He can't extend his kindness to me. I should know better. I've been a religionist for all my life, or for the last 40 years I've been a believer. Or I read that in the Bible, and then what did I do? I went out and did what? I didn't do what? And it says that you should go do that? Whatever it was. And what do we do? What's that? Guilt. Shame. It goes beyond guilt and shame. Mm-hmm. It's literally condemnation. And when I'm feeling condemned, nothing helps. I can't even turn around and look up to God, because he's going to slap me and say, get away from me. You're nobody. But that's not even close to what it is. No. In 1 John chapter 3, the letter of John, chapter 3 and verse 15 and following. If our heart does not condemn us, verse 21, we have confidence before God. And if our heart does condemn us, we have no confidence with God. I mean, that's obviously the converse. And here's John saying, he's done it all. He's done it all. He's laid down his life. He calls you friends. You ought to turn and reconcile with others. You ought to be friends. You need something? Here's a jacket. You know, you've food? Here. I don't want to condemn anybody. I don't want to live in condemnation. And the way to get that is to know, verse 19, that we are of the truth And that will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns, because God's greater than our heart. So when you think, I mean, obviously we use the term thinking in your mind, and they use the term processing things in their heart. I mean, that's the same idea. That if your mind doesn't condemn you, or your heart doesn't condemn you, you've got it, it's okay. Life is good with God, and life is good with others. Sweet. Let's be together. I mean, this is it. And if your heart does condemn you, you can't even turn and look at your neighbor. You can't like me. God can't like me. You have no idea how bad I've been. So what's he saying? There's no condemnation if you're in Messiah. You are forgiven. And that forgiveness is freedom indeed. Back to Isaiah, verse 2, 59:2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear. Which sounds like you're condemned. It sounds like there's a great wall bigger than Donald Trump is going to have built with Mexican dollars, pesos, if you believe that. There is a great wall. Well, wait a minute. That's exactly not what John said. We'll put those two together in a moment. Sins hide God's face from us. This stuff that mires us over on one side of a great chasm, and he's over there. And he says, look, I can reach there. But basically, every time we sin, we are turning away from God. I remember the bumper sticker, if you feel far from God, who moved? And when you think about that, it's probably me.
Yeah.
And what is it? It's our selfishness, about which we mentioned last week, the hypocrisy of, hey, I fasted. Come on now. I'm doing my religious stuff. Put up or shut up, God. Mm. He says, no, your sins are doing it. Verse 3, why your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters haga, meditate, moan, speak wickedness. Haga with a hey. Hey, gimel, hey. It's really tehge. Verse 3, haga, what does it mean?
Yeah.
Well, it means, certainly in context, muttering, but that's what it says in our version, or meditating, or moaning. He then calls us on the carpet that our justice is wrong. No one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. If you go down to the courts and you find people suing each other for ludicrous things, your 4-year-old went over and dug in my yard. I keep hearing from friends about ludicrous lawsuits, and why the court even begins to hear it, I'll never know. Should be thrown out. The courts should never even listen to it. I'm not sure who's paying whom, but this is one of the indictments God's giving Israel for misbehavior. Remember, one of the first things that he said to the Gentiles, that is through the rabbis to Gentiles, that if you want to be like the sons of Noah, one of the first thing, the first thing you do is establish courts. And what they mean is establish justice. What they mean is live well with one another. So it's not a surprise that the unjust are being called on the carpet here. Not pleading honestly. No one is pleading nishpat, which of course has the same root as mishpat or just. Honestly, be'emunah, in truth. They trust in, here's the word confusion. We've seen it before. It's the Hebrew word tohu. As in Genesis 1, that God, that the earth was tohu, vavohu, in confusion. So they trust in the confusion and speak lies, conceive mischief, and bring forth iniquity. This is really, really bad. So it's not just what it starts with, but where it continues to go. When you misbehave with your neighbor and bring a lawsuit against them, then nobody trusts anything right. Nobody's living right. They keep thinking they're trying to outwit them. They're conceiving mischief. It is all evil. And it's certainly something that the Proverbs mentioned 300 years earlier about people who lie in wait to do mischief. 59:5, it talks about these things that are 5 and 6. These things that we lay as eggs are going to come back to bite us. They hatch adder's eggs. What's an adder?
Snake.
That's right. They hatch snake's eggs and weave the spider's web. What do those do? The eggs come out, they become snakes, and they come to bite you. What do spider's webs do? They catch other insects, and the spider comes and bites you. kills it. So the things that you're doing are going to have bad consequences. That's what he's saying. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake brings forth. So that's clear. Their webs will not become clothing, which would have been productive and useful. They won't cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. There's a repetition three times. Masehem, masehem, maseavim, works of iniquity. And here it is, Tom. An act of Hamas is in their hands. Yes.
Hamas, is that where the word comes from?
Violence. Yeah. So these people that are being creative in their injustice, it's going to come back to bite them. And it's in their hands, it's in their feet, it's in their minds. Look, in their hands in verse 6, it's in their feet in verse 7. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. So this is like it was in the days of Noah, when God said man's intention are evil all the time. And again, the proverb says something with these. Look at the Proverbs chapter 6. These are characteristics of a wicked person, the worthless person. So this is all about individual pieces of a person's body. The fingers, the eyes, the mouth, the thought life, etc. It even clears that up in verses 16 through 19 of Proverbs 6. So this Proverbs 6 continues in verse 16 through 19 with six individual pieces of a human body. The eyes, the tongue, the hands, the heart, the feet, and a false witness, which sounds like our own testimony, which sounds like a bad justice system. And the seventh, I mean, we read in verse 16, yes, seven which are an abomination. Really, it's the seventh, which is an accumulation of all six, the apostle of strife, the one who spreads strife among brothers. That's the sum total of these six individual bad pieces, haughty eyes, lying tongue. You just don't want to be around people like that. This idea of segregating our life works poetically, but obviously it doesn't work in our life. And Yeshua, the one you quoted earlier, says if something's wrong in your body, you cut it off, might go into heaven instead of go to hell with all that stuff. Again, a whole idea of synecdoche, a part for the whole. If you have haughty eyes, what does that mean you are? You're proud. You're a proud person. Yeah. If you have a lying tongue, what does that mean?
You're deceitful.
Okay, creativity is okay. If you're a poet, Grover Cleveland was the American president back in the late 19th century, and his father was a noted fisherman with perhaps a bit of embellishment. No one was ever sure that Grover's father was telling the truth. So Grover comes out. They put him on his father's fish scale, and the word goes all around town that this 15-kilo boy was just born. Obviously, that's a ridiculous amount. He couldn't be. In other words, the scale was a lie. Lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. And that's this murder idea that's here in our Isaiah text. Because most of us don't murder with our hands. You know where we murder? Well, it starts in the heart and it comes out the mouth. We murder people with our tongues. Well, I mean, Bill's a good guy and all, but I mean, did you see, I don't want to be speaking out of turn, but I saw him, I'm sure it was him. And we start telling stories about people that may or may not be true, that ruin or murder their reputation. And if we do that, well, shame on us. So all of these things that are individually sinful, haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that divides, all of it is summed up in the apostle of strife, the one who makes ruin to everybody else and preserves his own dignity, pride, self-satisfaction. Let's go back to Isaiah. So it sounds like this section of Isaiah in 59, 6, and 7. It's good you're looking after each other. Well done. verse 6. Their works are works of iniquity, an act of violence is in their hands, their feet run to evil, they hasten to shed innocent blood. See, it's the same thing. Devastation and destruction, devastation, shod, like violence, and destruction are in their highways. We've seen the word highways before, mesilah, mesilot, And the highways are highways of holiness, highways of good behavior. Verse 7 of Isaiah 59, Masilotam, their highways. The highway that Isaiah continues to talk about is a highway of holiness. It makes sense because all the different peoples around Israel, Judah, etc., would take the roads, take the highways. And there were four main trade routes that went through Israel from Egypt. I'll do it for you. From Egypt up into Mesopotamia and over to the whole Fertile Crescent. And these four would kind of go crisscross. You see them in modern Israel. They're still major roads. And it goes down to the Gaza, and it goes down to Egypt, and it goes up and around through Assyria. There were the roads. So they're supposed to be welcoming places. You imagine a Comfort Inn on the side. Now, modern days, we have troubles on the highways. The number one trouble we have is drunk drivers. But they didn't have drunk drivers in those days. Well, they probably did, but they weren't a cause. What was their big problem in those days?
Bandits.
Bandits. Yeah. And so rather than a highway of holiness, it was a highway of fear and murder and robbery, etc. They don't know the way, derech shalom, the way of peace. And there's no justice in their, in their tracks, in their path. They've made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. So the idea of peace is pretty significant here in verse 8. Derech Shalom and Lo Yada Shalom. They don't know peace. We learned a couple of weeks ago there's no peace for whom?
For the wicked.
For the wicked. And so here he's saying they still don't get it. So how do you get peace? Quit being wicked. How do you quit being wicked? My hand's not so short that it can't save. So it's all about getting back into relationship with God and repairing that so that your relationships with others will be good. That's the whole point. So now they say, justice is far from us. They are really, verse 9, not a happy camper. Righteousness does not overtake us. Tzedakah is not overtaking us. We hope for light, but look, we got darkness. For brightness, but we walk in afela, in this doom and gloom. And we walk like blind men. How do blind men walk in verse 10? They're not very steady. They're stumbling, they're groping, they're touching the wall, they're walking along with the wall, they're not sure.
Yes.
We grope like those who have no eyes. Yeah, so this is what happens when you're supposed to be living in the light, which is going to come in chapter 60. We're supposed to be living in the light, but instead we have darkness. A steady theme for John the Apostle as well as Isaiah throughout his book, it's been light and dark. And we get it wrong. And how do we get it wrong? By saying that which is bad is good. And this which is good, we say that's bad. Not just talking about a vernacular change, but really we're talking about, look how the world changed with abortion. Abortion, which is so horrible when you think about it in every way possible. I'm not saying that there aren't some times when you have to take the life of the baby to save the mother. That happens once every way long time. And that we have that scientific capacity is pretty great. However, most of the time people use abortion for a birth control pill. And, sorry, I got her pregnant. Well, we'll take care of that. And we call it a woman's body when it's not a woman's body. It's another person. But we've conveniently changed that. It's just in the world in my lifetime, that definition of what's a human life has been changed to now be not a human, not a child, but a fetus, whatever that is, and that's not a real person, it's really the woman, it's her body. That would fit so closely in this notion of injustice. I don't think Isaiah was foretelling that, but it sure fits under the rubric of what he calls darkness. It's murder. We're murdering those who can't speak for themselves. 300,000 a year in the U.S. alone. In Israel, I think it's the number one cause of death. Sweden, in so many places. It's just so common. God help us. We've accepted it and we shouldn't. Verse 11, we all growl, there's that word, like bears. And moan, there's haggah again. Sadly, like doves. Have you ever heard those pigeons cooing? They do sound sad. We hope for justice, there's none, salvation, but it's far from us. Why? Our transgressions are multiplied before you. So now they're getting it. This is really the vidui of Isaiah, his confessional prayer. Our sins testify, Anna, they speak, they answer against us. We know. We don't know shalom, but we know our avonim, our sins. Yeah. What is transgression? The next word, verse 13, pasha. What's a transgression? So when your sin has caught up with you and you start moaning like a sick bird, you're lamenting, you're mourning. That's what chapter 58 was about. We were fasting, but this time the sin has caught up with us and we're not fasting for ourselves now. We're fast not to be seen, not to show off, but now we're fasting in a real repentant way. We're confessing our rebellion. This is holy. This is right. Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from our God. And really, isn't that what sin is? It is always turning away from God. You described it with the fog earlier as that separation. And it really is looking at God, looking at his word and saying, yeah, I don't think so. I was talking to a friend today about sin. It doesn't come up all the time, but today it is. It's the topic of the day. And I was talking about a particular sin that I'd committed. We'd talked about it before. And this friend said, so how do you feel about that? Pretty rotten. I feel terrible. What are you going to do about it? So my first thought is what? I'm not going to do it again, right? I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. But that's not the first place you should go. The first place you should go is, I'm so sorry. Yeah, I did wrong. So I acknowledge my sin to God. Verbalize it. Not just feel bad. Because feeling bad's good. It's a good beginning. But then verbalize it. I did wrong. And not just I did wrong, but I did wrong in this. I did wrong in this one particular thing. And then what if you hurt other people with your sin? Well, then you have to go and make right with them. That's costly. All of this is turning away from our sin, and therefore, I say, turning back towards God. Shuvah. So rather than doing that, rather than transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away, and rather than speaking oppression and revolt, which is the whole idea of it's falsehood to people, it's falsehood in our commitments, it's falsehood in our allegiances, we're conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. So justice is mocked, and it's we who've done it. What a picture in verse 14 that righteousness stands far away. That's pretty sad, hey? You ever look at see courts anywhere in the world, whether it's in Paris or London or here in Sydney? There's always a picture of Miss Justice. You know what she looks like? How do you describe her?
Blindfold. And holding the scales.
That's it. Yeah. So she makes judgments based on what's true and accurate, not what she sees and what people look like and how rich they are and what other benefits they can extend to her. You know, she's totally blind to the capacity of being influenced by position or power or person. And yeah, the scales are accurate too. Get a picture of justice turning away and this misjustice standing across the street so far away because we've ruined our relationship not only with God but with justice itself. Truth stumbling in the street, uprightness can't enter. Truth is lacking. That is a horrible summary of the injustice of mistreating poor people. We actually can mistreat rich people too. You know that.
Yes.
It's one thing to say, well, those stupid poor people, they don't deserve whatever. But we can mistreat a rich person by saying, psh, what do they know? They're rich. And they don't know justice. And they've been given all kinds of benefits. Well, who are we to decide what they know and don't know just because of what's in their wallet? Or that they own a wallet? That's so wrong. The Bible's filled with don't judge people on the basis of their wallet, whether they're rich or poor. Don't do it. But we tend to do it, don't we? Pull them down to our level. Well, if they had to walk the way we walk. The murderers that are ruining things, the dishonest people. And then there's a lack, because what should we do as a community of faith? We look around and we see all these wrong things going on in the Jewish community. What should we do? We should stand in the gap. We should confess our, corporate sins, the sins of the Jewish people, not to indict them, because they is us. What was it, Pogo, who said, I've met the enemy and he is us? The Lord saw, verse 15, and it was displeasing, Hebrew, ra'ah, evil, in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw there was nobody, not one ish, ki ain ish, there's not one man, and was astonished there was no one to intercede. Nobody's trying to make things right. So Isaiah is actually including himself in this, isn't he? Even though Isaiah is one who's been preaching and trying to tell people, he even says of himself that nobody's interceding, including himself, which is a beautiful and scary and appropriate indictment. So what does he say? God's own arm brought salvation. The yes. arm of the Lord, which we saw in chapter 53, is clearly here again. The Zeruah, same word in verse 16. Just like the shank bone at the Passover plate. His own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, a helmet on his head of salvation. What does that sound like? The armor of God from Ephesians 6. Yeah, there it is. Garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a robe, as a mantle. Well, that's what it says. That God's going to get involved. When we have no hope, we still have hope. When there's no one who can save us, God himself will save us. When you're at the end of your rope, let go. When you're at the end of all your human potential, give it up. Because all your human potential is based on humanness, human reasoning, human righteousness, human behaviors. Yeah, that'd be called murder, dishonesty, and no intercessors. That's what it'd be summed up. Because when we come to the end of our rope, that's when God acts. And his judgment from 15 to 21 is all about his acting on his behalf. God wants to make us righteous by putting his righteousness in us. He actually honors himself. I just live in that one for a moment. He brings honor to himself by saving us, by cleansing us. That's just so great. He wants us to live and be appropriate. That's what the next phrase is all about. That we should be living according to deeds, because he's going to repay. I mean, we certainly see that in the record of Scripture. God will recompense us according to our deeds. Wrath to his adversaries, to the coastlands he'll make recompense. So they'll fear. Literally, there it is, the word fear, yare. It's not hiding it. It doesn't mean respect. It means be afraid of the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. Doesn't mean you should stop when you finally hit sunrise. It means from as early as late, from as far east as far west. Doesn't mean from China to western Samoa. It just means everywhere and all time. He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind, there it is, Ruach of the Lord drives, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah. So God's going to do it. And when that happens, look at verse 20 and tell me where that's from. Yeah, verse 20. A redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. So just so you should see it, Romans 11 says this. I don't want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So he's saying, when you guys get this together, when you've been brought near by the arm of the Lord, then a redeemer will come to Zion and those who turn from transgression in Jacob. He's going to come and be back in relationship with the Jewish people at the end. And Paul uses that to say, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, so this is now 50 years after Yeshua is born, when Paul writes that, 750 years after Isaiah's writing, he says, whenever that day is, and whatever that might mean, that all the Gentiles, is it all quantity or is it all time? We don't know. But whatever the fullness of the Gentiles is, whatever that might mean, whenever that takes place, buckle your seatbelt, because that's when the Jews are going to en masse join in the community of faith. and a deliverer, a redeemer, will come to Zion. Whoa, that's pretty impressive. So Paul gets from this text a prophecy of something yet to come. I mean, this Goel, this redeemer, who's introduced only in the second half of Isaiah, is, I mean, he's creator in the first half, but in the second half, he's redeemer. God made us, and then he had to buy us back. That's what Yeshua did. He actually did both. Verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, my words which I've put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your zera, your seed, nor from the mouth of your zera, zeracha, you know what I mean, zeracha, your grandchildren, says the Lord, v'ad olam, me'ata v'ad olam, from now till forever and ever. The Holy Spirit comes on us and the words come out from us. Look, keep it there. And look at Proverbs 1:23, and you'll see the first chapter of Proverbs says, turn to my reproof. Behold, that's hine, I will pour out ruchi, my spirit, on you. I will make my words known to you. The effect of the Holy Spirit being on somebody is that God's word is going to be on us and come out through us. 15 times in the Newer Testament, when people are filled with the Holy Spirit or empowered by, or he comes upon them, or they're filled with or baptized in the Spirit, 15 times it's used. And every time speaking follows. So when God's Holy Spirit comes on us and fills us and cleanses us, what's going to come out our mouth? God's word. And it's not going to be religious. It's not going to be duty. It's going to be a natural function, really a supernatural function of being in God's presence. The Holy Spirit comes in us, fills us, and we speak about him. Not because we have to. That would be duty. But because we love him. We've got a relationship with him. So God acts to bring judgment, and he brings his own arm, brings salvation to not only himself, but to the Jewish people. To those who were murderers and wrong evaluators of rich and poor, who didn't stand in the gap. There was nobody who interceded. God said, I'll take care of it. I'm going to draw people to myself. A redeemer will come to Zion. He will take out ungodliness from Jacob. This is wonderful. And over the centuries, God has done that, obviously. One by one, sometimes five by five with Jewish people. In Moscow, I told you the news on Monday, and there were... It's only increasing. I heard more from Mr. Brickner yesterday, just how many more Jewish people are saying yes to Messiah worldwide. Odessa, you know, there were hundreds who got saved in that fortnight. But it's happening all over the place. But let's just say that God is doing some pretty serious stuff with Jewish people, and that's today. What's he been doing for these last 2,700 years since Isaiah said it? The same thing, drawing Jewish people one by one to himself. So when we get turned, then he pours out his spirit on us, then his word flows to us and through us. That's what he says in verse 21 now of Isaiah 59. My spirit which is on you, my words which I've put in your mouth, will not depart from your mouth. Sounds like the words of the Shema, doesn't it? These words shall be in you, and you shall speak about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. It is a function of God's Holy Spirit, not a function of two tablets of stone. And that's his covenant. Beliti, my covenant. Well, it's certainly something on which we can depend. A covenant of grace, a covenant of Holy Spirit, a covenant of love, a covenant of salvation that gives hope. Without that hope, why do we get up today? Why will we get up tomorrow? If it's not going to be better, what the heck? But it's going to be better because his own arm is going to bring salvation through us to him. Thanks be to God.